I'm going to be having us look at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And as you're finding that, just say a word about this message. I would like to talk about what I call the surprise. The surprise. There's going to be one in the text that I find astounding. Maybe when it's read, you can discover it for yourself. The surprise is also the title of a play written by a writer by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He wrote stories, but in this brief play, he envisions a stage and tall pillars with curtains that would open, and he creates characters that are supposed to do exactly what the author intended. But the characters, particularly in Act 2, do whatever it is they want. And so you can imagine the author of the play high above backstage, leaning over and seeing the characters in disarray, destructive behavior happening all along the way. And he simply yells out, "Stop! I'm coming down!" It's a picture of the author descending to the stage to surprise his disparate characters with his original intention. Now, with that in mind, turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, because while there is a paralytic who will come down through a roof, there is one already in the room beneath him that has the most wonderful of surprises for us. Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The text opens in a first century home. It indicates in verse 1 in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was located some great distance to the north of Jerusalem. One would expect that Jesus, having arrived and were only at the beginning of the gospel, would take up shop, as it were, in Jerusalem. But no, he's many kilometers north. He's in Capernaum, which is a small fishing village at this time. In the year 1968, there were archaeologists who found their way north of Jerusalem to Capernaum, and they excavated a first century home. And they discovered what the home, a normal home, would have looked like. It probably just would have been one story. And like homes here, unlike in my country, which has front porches and people covet backyards. No, homes in this region at that time would have been a narrow entrance at the exterior, but the living space would have been back behind. It would have been a courtyard of sorts, an internal place around which then different rooms would have other doors out into the interior life of the family. In fact, the homes in Capernaum, according to the archaeologists who have uncovered these things for us, would have been made out of local stone, one can imagine, and then beams spreading across from one corner to another. Imagine long, hard, strong trees that had been felled and stretched across, and then every 2 feet or so, and then covered with longer branches that gave it a sense of equilibrium, and then eventually sand and mud, the mortar of the day, mixed and barreled and carried and spread to dry, and then done again so that it would dry, so that the roof itself was free from the elements. They also discovered in Capernaum that most houses would have had an exterior stairwell, an attic stairwell to the open sky where family members might sleep when the heat got terribly hot, which you're getting ready to do here over the next few months. And so to get out of the heat, maybe somebody would say, I'm sleeping up top tonight. And these were the homes. Jesus seems to be in a home very common to that period, 120 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, if you've never read the scriptures, I wouldn't expect you to know this, but it would be fun to note that the prophecies of the Old Testament indicated that when the surprise came down, he would begin his work not in Jerusalem, but from the north in Galilee. So the fact that Jesus is north and in Galilee makes the reader already at the opening of the gospel wonder, could he be the one who has been promised to do what God wanted to do when he looked over the rail of heaven and said, stop, I'm coming down. And so here he is, and he's teaching, and he's preaching. The next thing we see is that this group of friends arrives. Now, Jesus had been healing people. He had been restoring health. He had, in a sense, been undoing all the unnatural effects of sin. And he had already been accomplishing certain things socially and physically and spiritually that would say, we're trying to put things right again. These friends have faith. They think that if I can get my friend Jesus, maybe he can walk again. We're not told how he arrived in a state of paralysis. We don't know if he fell, hopefully not off a roof, although it would be interesting to note, given that the roof will now be the means of his walking out. You know, even the book of Deuteronomy says that when you would build homes, you were to have a railing around the roof. So there was supposed to be a protective element in play. Was he born paralyzed? I don't know. Did he have an accident along the way? Where it's not the concern of the writer. What the writer wants you to know is that there were some friends. There were some friends who thought, if I can bring my friend to Jesus, Jesus can help my friend. Now, I don't know. I'm probably speaking to some here today that might think, I don't know how I arrived here, but a friend brought me here. In fact, church is always a good place to bring a friend if you think that Jesus can do something to help them. What they feel their own needs might be is irrelevant. Somehow he was forced to go to church that day. They picked him up and they carried him, and here he is now. And they arrive in the room is full. The seats behind the railing are already in play, and there's no way to enter in. And so these friends take him up this exterior stairwell. The roof probably wouldn't have been any higher than 8 to 9 feet, you know. They're not doing cathedral ceilings in those days. These friends begin to pick their way and see from their understanding where the larger beams were. And they begin to go between them and begin to take off the dried mortar and the branches. And suddenly the dust is falling. And the owner of the home is now looking up with a packed house. And he's the inventor of the skylight. And the sun begins to descend with a surprise in the room. And suddenly they begin to get something large enough to force this pallet down, probably not too large. And in fact, you wouldn't have needed a pulley system. Probably they began to lean it down, and holding onto him at one end, somebody just reached up their hand in the room, and suddenly he's above people and then set down. You know, there's always more room in a house than you think. I don't know if you've ever ridden on the tube in London or something, you know, the mind the gap moments when the doors are opening and the crush of humanity is in, and yet somehow there's always room for one more. And so suddenly now the man is on the ground. Friends with faith. They give way to the surprise, really. Jesus with forgiveness. It's quite stunning, really. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that's a surprising thing to say. I mean, put your finger or thumb over those words. There's no way in the world you and I would have finished the sentence that way. Son, I want to help you. Son, I want to heal you. Son, I want to make you walk again. Son, what do you want me to do for you? Son, I'd like to talk to your friends who are now peering down through the opening themselves. No, remove your thumb. It's really there. Son, your sins are forgiven. That's the surprise of the text. It would mean that Jesus has unrivaled authority. Now let's define sins. What is he talking about here? What is it that's forgiven? Sins are those things in our life which speak to the fact that we often miss the mark. Like if we were created by God, and you were, and the shaft of your life and the arrow of your purpose was to glorify him and enjoy him. Well, what's happened is we all have a crooked shaft, don't we? We all don't quite fly right. We miss the mark of the intention of the author. And we've made a mess of his stage. I mean, just you look around the world and you can see the world has made a mess on the stage of God's creation. In fact, that same writer, G.K. Chesterton, once responded to the London Times editorial, which asked the question, "Submit your answers to what is wrong with the world?" Chesterton sat at home, and you can imagine all the things he could have thought of. What's wrong with the world? He simply wrote back, "Dear sir, I am, comma, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world? I am. My soul, my heart, my life, my affections, as we heard in the prayer today, are fickle. What's wrong with the world? Well, we heard it in the Old Testament reading today from Exodus. You remember that strange reading from Exodus earlier this morning? The setting of it is quite extraordinary. Israel, who had just come out from Egypt and been saved by God, has now already worshiped a golden calf. And right after they worship the golden calf, God comes, and that reading is there. And guess what God says at that very moment? He says, I'm slow to anger. I'm compassionate. I'm loving and kind. What's amazing is that God loves you enough to surprise you with the truth that the missing of the mark can actually be forgiven. It's quite stunning. So what do we mean by forgiveness? Son, your sins are forgiven. What do we mean by forgiveness? Well, we actually read that in your statement of faith today. I mean, I heard it in the words. What did we confess when the service began? Forgiveness is a free act of God's grace wherein he pardons us, accepts us as righteous, and imputes Christ's obedience to us. That's what forgiveness is. Pardon? That's like a legal thing. I'm off the hook with God. But not just pardoned, accepted as righteous, that my disobedience is now, when God sees me, he's actually imputing a righteousness that I never had. I mean, that's the best news in the world. Son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is saying, I pardon you. I accept you. My righteousness I bestow upon you, so that when you or I pass on from this world, and we will, and we stand before God with all of our sins, Jesus is going to stand for those who have faith in him, who have asked him to do this for them. He's going to stand and say, I pardoned that person. I accept that person. I impute my righteousness to that person. I know that person by name. I died for that person. All of this is wrapped up in those words that you could hide under your thumb. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, let me tell you how wonderful this is. This is wonderful for those of you who are already a Christian. It's equally wonderful for you as it is wonderful for the many of you who are today perhaps thinking, maybe I should become a Christian. In the Old Testament, there are three occurrences where almost this identical phrase is used. Let me just rehearse them for you. It's wonderful to hear. David committed a terrible sin, even though he was God's anointed ruler. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He committed murder of Bathsheba's husband. He was the one who was supposed to rule righteously for God. Nathan comes to him, and David is broken in his spirit. He understands the fullness of his sin, the missing of the mark, the inability of him to actually perform whatever God intended for him. In fact, he's fallen so far off the tree, he's wondering if there's a way back. And Nathan comes and says, your iniquities are forgiven. There's another person in the Old Testament by the name of Isaiah. Isaiah was not like David to rule for God as a king. Isaiah was what they call a prophet. He was supposed to speak for God. And when he is drawn up into the heavens to get his assignment, he only has one phrase. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I can't speak for you. And the angel takes a coal and touches his lips and says, your sins are forgiven. In other words, the king, in order to do righteousness, would be one who would certainly need his sins forgiven. The prophet, who would have to speak for God, well, certainly he would have to have his sins forgiven. In fact, there's a third person in the Old Testament. This guy shows up in the book of Zechariah in a vision, and he's named Joshua. And he's neither the king or the prophet. He's supposed to be the priest. He's supposed to be the one that mediates sacrifice for the people. And Satan shows up and says, he can't do that. And again, the pronouncement is made, your sins are forgiven. Now that's extraordinary. And it makes sense. If you're going to be a king for God, you're going to need your sins forgiven. You're going to be a prophet for God? I get it. He's going to have to forgive your sins. You're going to be a priest? Certainly God would have to do something in your life before you got underway. But think of it now. Here, who gets their sins forgiven? A paralytic. An ordinary person. This is still what astounds me. When Jesus comes, the truth and the surprise is this. Jesus will forgive the sins of anyone. And everyone who would come to him, he will do that for you. Your sins, as sure as I'm standing here, and I am standing here, I'm not a figment of your imagination. Your sins can be forgiven by Jesus. Absolute pardon before the creator of the universe. Wonderful acceptance into a family of God. Righteousness that's not your own, actually being the robes that you wear. I can't think of anything better, to be honest with you. This happened for me when I was 17. Don't know how old you are. 17, the truth of this surprise was announced to me. I was overwhelmed. My sin? Even mine? Yes. Your sins. Even yours. So, you have friends who have faith. You have Jesus who's willing to forgive. And then you have these scribes who are offended. What? They say in the text. This man claims to forgive sins? That's blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. And in that last line, they are correct. Only God can forgive sins. In the second line, they are incorrect, because Jesus is not blaspheming. According to Mark's gospel, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God come down from the railing of heaven in his Son. Now, that's a strange thing. How can Jesus be both God and man? If he's just a man, he certainly can't forgive sins. If he's God and man, well, then it would make sense to me. You know, maybe you're sitting here today wondering, how do I know that Jesus is God? I mean, I can't even get my mind around it. There was another person who was an atheist in the middle of the 20th century, and he recounts his move from atheism. He didn't believe there was a God. To agnosticism, I don't know if there's a God, to Christian faith. Yes, I'm a Christian and believe that Jesus is God. And he recounts by way of analogy something that might help you. He does so even in the language of writing and plays again. He's trying to think of Hamlet, who's a character in a play written by Shakespeare. And he's wondering, how could a character on the stage actually enter into a relationship with the author? And he says, oh, I know how. If the author would write himself into the script as a character, then the author, as the character, can reveal himself to Hamlet, and he would at the same time be both a character in the stage and the author of the play. That's what Jesus does. God sits in the heavens and says, it's a mess, and I'm coming down. And I'm writing myself into the script, into the name of my Son, Jesus. And Jesus will speak words and do things that actually demonstrate my heart for the world I created. And so when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, and you wonder in your seat, how can he forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And the truth of the answer is, you're right. Only God can do it. And he surprised us with a word from heaven that took on flesh and walked among us and declared God's goodness to us and died on a cross to pay the payment that must be paid if God is going to be just, but to provide the mercy which we needed. And that is life to you and me. Well, the scribes, they were offended. So what does Jesus do? It's a little tricky. Took me a few times to read it, to sort it out. But Jesus does amazing things here. He asks in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to take up your bed and walk? And I'm asking myself, okay, how would I answer that question? How would I answer that question? Well, simply, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, I can't really tell if it happened or not. It's a lot harder to actually tell a paralytic, get up and walk. So Jesus here says, in order that you might know that I have the power to do the thing which is easier to say but harder to accomplish, I tell you, get up and walk. And he does. See, this is really interesting. The miracles done by Jesus, they authenticate the message that was preached by Jesus. See, that's the function of the miracle. The miracle is proof that the message is true. So this is what happens. Jesus makes him walk, and look at what happens. It's really quite something, verse 12. I mean, it would have been nice to be there. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and walked out of the tube station. No, and went out before them. So they were all amazed. I bet they were amazed. And they said, we never saw anything like this. What a story. Friends that care enough to bring others to the place where the name of Jesus is known. Jesus, who cares enough to descend onto the stage of human history and declare that sins are forgiven. And then there's you and me, watching the drama unfold. And while some take offense, I want to make to you an offer. If you don't know that your sins are forgiven, Jesus came to forgive your sins. And if you place your trust in his ability to accomplish that work, the scriptures say he will in no wise cast you out, but he will give his spirit. That's another surprise. He will give his spirit, and he will give you a clean heart, and he will pardon you and accept you and bring you into his family and declare the righteousness of his own life upon you. That's the offer. Now, for those of you who already know him, may our wonder of this truth only be enlarged. It is the most glorious, wonderful remembrance that he forgave our sins, that he deserves our praise, that he takes the crooked shaft of my life and gives me straight paths to walk in, that he helps me, that he brings others around me, and that he continues to make this wonderful message known through me, that others might join his family and one day sit in his house. Oh, it won't be like a first century home in Capernaum. It'll be a house that he's already preparing for you and waiting to invite you into. Don't miss out on the surprise.